passage for this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. I hope you have your Bibles open to this passage. Ephesians chapter 5. Before we move on from Christian wives to Christian husbands, we want to see what this passage tells us about Christ and the church, because this is the analogy that Paul has given for husbands and wives. Husbands are to imitate Christ in his dealings with the church, and wives are to imitate how the church is subject to Christ. But before we move on to the Christian husband, we want to see what he says in verses 22 to 23 about Christ and the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The Bible gives us many examples of marriages in the Bible, many good, some also very bad to avoid. But two seem to stand out, and they're both mentioned in this passage. The first one is Adam and Eve before the fall. Before Adam and Eve sinned, and of course it's only quibbling to say, well, Eve sinned first, yes, but Adam repeated and committed the greater of the two, so let's don't blame just Eve, Adam compounded. But before the fall, they were a model marriage, because there was no sin, therefore Adam was the perfect husband, Eve was the perfect wife. Before they sinned, neither one of them had any difficulty carrying out the duties laid before them here in this passage. Adam had no trouble loving Eve. Eve had no trouble following Adam and following his authority. No problem, until Satan spoiled it. And of course, Satan's still throwing that evil monkey wrench into marriages ever since then. But we're told very little about that idyllic marriage before sin entered in. We are told a little bit about it in this passage. We are told more in the Bible about the better example than even Adam and Eve. It has to do with the second Adam. Now, that's a term for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Adam was the head of the human race, so Christ comes in as a second Adam, the head of his people, which will undo, as it were, the curse laid upon Adam and his people. We're told more about the second Adam than the first Adam. And so this is the better example that Paul gives here in this passage. Christ is a better Adam. He never sinned. The first Adam sinned, and we're not told much about him beforehand, a little bit more about him afterwards. And so after the fall, Adam was not always loving Eve, and Eve was not always obeying Adam as she should have. But Christ is the perfect husband. He always loves his bride perfectly. And yet, we don't have a perfect example in the church as the church being subject to Christ. But nevertheless, each of us can learn from this, and wives in particular can say, well, just as the church should be like this, so I should be like this for my husband. So let's see what the Bible says here about this this glorious example of Christ and the church. Scripture is filled with references to this celestial marriage. Old Testament often speaks of God and Israel as husband and wife. Earlier I read Isaiah 54, where the Bible says, your maker is your husband. God is not only our creator, but when we become Christians, when we become part of the body of Christ, God is not only just our creator, he has a special relationship. That's why God uses this analogy. He said, well, why did he choose the analogy of husbands and wives, and he is our husband? Well, other passages, he says he is our father, and many other different metaphors, but the analogy of husband and wife is for this reason. It's the closest of all human relationships, even closer than parents and children. And so when God says it's like you are my wife, he's saying I have the closest of all possible relationships. We have an intimate relationship with our Creator, even more close than what the angels have. The angels are not part of the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. So we have a deeper relationship and a higher privilege. And so Scripture often uses this metaphor of the celestial marriage. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 2, 31, all of Ezekiel 23, all of the books of Hosea, Song of Solomon. And we find in the New Testament as well. Jesus said, I am the bridegroom. And of course, that means he has a bride. John the Baptist was the best man at that. You know, every marriage has to have a best man. I wonder who some of you men had as your best man. I was the best man at a wedding once. Well, the best man at Christ's wedding was John the Baptist. But occasionally people will say, was Jesus ever married? Well, not literally. Occasionally, you know, you hear these cults come up with ideas that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. You ever hear that one? They say he was secretly married to Mary Magdalene and even had children. Such utter nonsense. But Jesus does have a bride, and it was John the Baptist, as it were, that served as his best man to do the introduction and to do the formalities. Well, the rest of the New Testament contains other references. 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3, Paul says that when he evangelized the Corinthians, he was serving kind of like a matchmaker, kind of like John the Baptist, bringing them to Christ. John the Apostle refers to the church as the bride in Revelation 19 and in 21 and in 22. But the passage before us is the most explicit on Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride of Christ. Ephesians uses several metaphors to describe the church. He describes this as a body, as a building, and as a bride. But you may say, well, when were we betrothed? When did all this start? Now, there's a wonderful truth in how God prepared all this. I occasionally like to ask couples, well, how did you first meet? And where did you propose? And when were you married? And so forth. Well, we look at the Scripture and we see also those stages. We were betrothed to Christ back in eternity, before we even existed. You see, this followed the Middle Eastern pattern that sometimes parents would get together and arrange for marriage even before either one had children yet. They said, Shemuel and Obadiah would get together over some goat smoke, and they say, Shemuel, yes, what is it? If I have a son and you have a daughter, I tell you what, I will give you 5 goats and you'll give me 3 cows, and they will get married one day. And so they'll take off their shoes and then they'll hug each other and they'll say, done. And they don't even have the children yet. But they are betrothed to each other because those in authority have done it for them. Well, before we existed, God the Father and God the Son did this matrimonial deal where the Father arranged that the Son would have a bride one day. The bride didn't exist yet. The Son did, but it was a done deal at that point. We call that the covenant of redemption. And so we were given to the Son, and he is given to us. And then in time, this betrothal is more solemnly reaches the next stage, an engagement, where you could say a proposal of marriage is given and it's accepted and a token is given, an engagement ring. Well, what happened at that stage in our lives? We're formally engaged to Christ when we are converted. He changes us. He makes us Christians. He changes our hearts. He makes a proposal of marriage and the offer of the gospel. He causes us to accept the proposal of marriage by his grace. So we're made willing in the day of his power. And what about that engagement ring? That's the Holy Spirit. It's the token that we belong to him. In fact, that very word, erabon, in Greek, which is used twice in the book of Ephesians, was used in secular Greek to refer to either a ring or some token given as a guarantee of engagement leading to a future marriage. So we have now been engaged. So we can be called the bride of Christ, the engaged bride. But we're not finally become the bride of Christ until the great marriage supper of the Lamb that is mentioned in Revelation 19 and 21. So in one sense, we're not yet married, But remember that back in the Middle East, and still in the Middle East today, once you are betrothed and engaged, it's as if you were married because you can't break it off unless you have grounds for divorce. But you don't have yet all the final privileges of marriage because you're still engaged. We have all the solemnities and the legalities of our being married to Christ now, but we don't have all the final privileges because we haven't made it to heaven yet. But nevertheless, the Bible in this passage can still refer to us as the bride of Christ. What a privilege. Think of all the privileges and blessings that God has given to you as a Christian. There's election. There's justification. There's redemption. There's salvation. Heaven. Rescuing from hell. There's peace, security, assurance, protection from the devil. We could go on and on and on and on. But high among all of these others is the privilege of being the bride of Jesus Christ. Imagine being married to Jesus Christ. As it were, it's like we can say, I'm Mrs. Jesus Christ. Now, don't take that in a trivial way. As I said, these cults will say, well, Mary Magdalene married him or something like that. Little children will say, Mommy, was Jesus ever married? Did he have a wife? No, not any one in particular. Some men never get married. We find a few in the Bible, and Jesus never married any one person. But in a greater way, he has gathered many others to be part of the corporate bride of the Lord Jesus. But the beauty is, it's corporate as well as individual. It's just like Paul says concerning the body. He says, together we are the body, but individually we are members of the body and members of Christ. In the same way, the whole church from the beginning of salvation all the way until the second coming, all of us are part of the bride. Each local church is a church and is part of the bride. And each individual Christian is also a bride of Christ. So look at yourself in the mirror. Whether you're a man or a woman, you are a bride of Christ. Now, some of you men might say, not me, I'm not going to be a bride. I'm a man, I'll be a groom. No, wait a second. Remember that it's one of an intimate relationship and also one of a a lower relationship. We're under his authority. And so it would not be appropriate to say we're on the level of Christ as the groom. We are a bride to him. Now, there are some that don't want to accept this truth. They say, no, we're part of the body of Christ, but we're not part of the bride. You may have heard of a group that are sometimes called ultra-dispensationalists. They say that the church is the body of Christ, but not the bride of Christ. You say, why would they argue that? Well, they say because the Old Testament says that God has Israel as his bride, and God does not have several brides. He has only one. So since he's married to Israel and the church is not part of Israel, the church is not his bride. Well, they're wrong. What do they possibly do with Ephesians chapter 5 and Revelation 21 and so forth? There is that organic relationship between the church and Israel so that God has one bride, not two. He has one body, not two. One people, not two. But yet that people, that bride, that body has several parts, including the church and Israel. So it's possible for Isaiah 54 to speak about God having Israel as his bride, but also God through Christ has the church as his bride. Not two brides, but two parts of the one bride. Then there's another unusual notion about being a bride of Christ. It's the rather unusual notion that's popular in the Catholic Church. Catholic Church says, well, there's a sense in which the church is the bride, but they say there's this special sense in which nuns are brides of Christ. Did you know that when a nun goes through that special ceremony, when she becomes a nun, they go through a marriage ceremony, and they actually give her a ring, and she takes vows that she is now married to Jesus, and so forth. Well, the Bible doesn't teach nunism or other such nonsense, pardon the pun, but the Bible doesn't have that sort of idea. All Christians are betrothed to Christ. And then there's another era that's floating around. It's the era of the unification church. You've heard of Sun Myung Moon. Moon said that Jesus, when he came to earth, failed because his purpose was to come to earth and to find a bride, one single woman that he could marry and have all these children and start a new race physically. And they say, of course, he failed. But they say the next Messiah won't. And of course, they believe that's Moon himself is the next Messiah who's already had children. Well, Moon's the one that's failed. Jesus has a bride, and he is populating it with more children all the time as more people are being born again. Now, notice according to our text that Christ is our husband, therefore he is our head, because the husband is the head of the wife. This is the truth that underlies everything that Paul is saying in this passage. He says that husbands are to love their wives because the husband is the head, is to be a loving head. But the church is under Christ, so wives are under their husbands. They are to obey them and to follow them because they are the body, not the head. Let me say two quick things about this. Number one, Christ is the only head. It's one body, but not two heads. Wouldn't that be a grotesque monster, like something you'd see in some movie of a body that has two heads? Now, occasionally with Siamese twins, you have something comparable to that. But the church is not a grotesque beast like in Revelation or Daniel that has many different heads. There's only one head of this body, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the Pope. It is not the pastor of any local church. I'm not the head of the body. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head. And anybody that comes along and says he is a co-head with the Lord Jesus Christ is usurping the role only reserved for Christ. Secondly, we can turn that around and say Jesus has only one body. Imagine if it's one body with two heads turned around. Imagine one head but two bodies. There'd be some sort of birth defect involved, but there is none. Christ has only one body, not Israel and the church. Israel and the church are part of that one body, that one organic relationship. And so the head has a body and only one. It's one organic unity. But the beauty of what Paul brings out in this passage is one head, one body in this close, intimate relationship. So there's a relationship between our heads and our bodies, and then it's similar to Christ as husband and us as his bride. Now, these verses also tell us that Christ is the marital Savior of the body. Look at verse 22. It says he is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Now, that again speaks about a close relationship. 1 Timothy 4:10 says that there is a sense in which he is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So there is a sense in which he has provided salvation for all people and he protects all people. But there is a special sense that he has reserved salvation and protection for his people. It's just like you husbands. You'll do something to protect other people out there, but you'll risk your very life to protect your wife, or at least you should, men. So there's a sense in which he is the Savior of everybody, but he is the Savior of the church in a very special way. And by the way, Christ is the only Savior of the church, and he saves us from sin and from hell. And he protects us from so many dangers. Now, the church and every Christian needs to submit to Christ as a wife to her husband. So you see, when wives don't submit to their husbands, they're breaking down the analogy. The children will think, well, some husband, some father, if he treats my mother like that. But imagine if the children go up and see, here's a wife that's not submitting it to the husband. Then the analogy breaks down when they hear that the church needs to submit to Christ. Well, how do we break down this analogy in the spiritual realm? Well, spiritual adultery is forbidden in the Word of God. We are to submit to Christ. And do you know that when we commit sin, as it were, we are committing spiritual adultery by following another husband, Satan? Sin is spiritual adultery with Satan, who is not our husband. Christ is our husband. Now, you remember when we went through the duties of a wife to her husband and we gave you seven different words that explain what Paul means here when he says submit to your husbands? Let's apply them very briefly to how we are to submit to Christ as our spiritual husband. Number one, we said that this submission involves love. Well, as Christians, we are to love Christ and we are to submit to him out of love, which is the greatest of all commandments. Love the Lord your God. Secondly, we are to honor him. It says in verse 33, wives are to respect and honor their husbands. We are to respect and honor Christ. We have the privilege of him being our husband, but let's don't trivialize that. He is still the one that we are to respect with all authority. Thirdly, we are to obey him. The wife is to obey her husband, as it says over in 1 Peter 3. But we're also told to obey our spiritual husband. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. Fourthly, we said that another word for submitting to a husband involves learning. We are to show our submission to Christ by learning from him. Fifthly, we are to support him. That a wife is to stand by her husband and to support him like that. We are to stand with Christ when it's not popular to be a Christian. When the world laughs at us, we are to say, I'm going to stand by him because he is my Savior. And in that respect, he is our husband. Sixthly, we said it involves selflessness, a selfless submission to Christ. No complaining. We're to put Christ first above our own selves. And lastly, we said that this relationship of wives to husband involves requesting without demanding. We're to request things from Christ in prayer, but not make any demands upon him. We can apply that in this sense, that just as a wife is not to nag her husband or to manipulate him, Christians are not to nag or manipulate Christ or to complain to him. Now look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now it says here that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her in a special sense. There is a sense in which God, through Christ, has a general love for all mankind. We call that common grace. But there is a special sense in which Christ has a unique love that he reserves only for the elect. We would call that special grace. And that has to do with his marriage love. There's a sense in which, for example, Gary Catherwood down here or Stacey Ballou, they love all people in the world. At least you're supposed to. You're commanded to love all men as yourselves, okay? And that would include half of the human race that are female, right? You love other women. But you have a special love for your wife, don't you, Stacey? You better say amen. You got your wife next to you. Of course you have a special love for her. The fact that you love her doesn't mean you don't love everybody else, all the other women. It means that you have a special love for her. Gary has a special love for Laura. And we could go around with every husband around here too. Christ has a general love for all men, but he has a special love for his bride, which is the church of all believing Christians. And so it says here, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so this is talking about the special love he has only for his bride. Now, Paul uses the past tense here, Christ loved the church, but it also continues into the present and into the future. He will always love the church, because he says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's from everlasting and it's to everlasting. It says in John's Gospel that Christ, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, which could mean he loved them to the uttermost, to the greatest extent and to the greatest depth. But as Christ loves the whole church as his bride, he also has this special love for each member of the bride in particular. It's as if you could say he loves you as if you're the only member of the bride. He has a special love for all and for each one. I wouldn't want to go so far as to say that there's some Christians he loves more than others. No, I think that everything in Scripture indicates that he loves each Christian as much as he loves every other Christian with this very special love. So he doesn't have special love, more love for Peter or for Paul or for Moses or for Mary than he does for us. You might say, well, I'm just a nobody. I'm not like one of the great apostles or prophets. Do you know that he doesn't love Mary or Moses or Paul any more than he loves you? If you are a Christian, if you're part of the bride, he has an equal love for all members of the bride because you are his bride. Next, the text says here that because of his love, he gave himself for us. Gave is a good synonym for love. John 3:16, God so loved that he gave. Galatians 2:20 says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself. Now again, there is that sense in which he gave himself for the whole world in a general sense at the cross, and he offers himself in a general sense to all men through the preaching of the gospel. But he gave himself at the cross in a special sense for his bride that he did not give himself for all other people. And that's what we would call limited atonement, that he died in a special sense at the cross to secure their salvation. In the sense that I'd put it like this. Remember how I said that a man will love his wife in a special sense? Let me pick on someone else. I'll pick on the Hunters over here now. Okay. Now, Cliff, you love all other people. And you do a lot of favors for them. That's part of your job. You help people down at the post office. But you'll do some things for Marilyn you won't do for other people. Why? Because that's your bride. That's the one you love. And you will give yourself for her in a way you want for other people. Or at least you should. A man will do some things for his wife that he won't do for other people. He'll go the extra mile. He'll bear an extra burden. And that's what Christ did for us. He provided salvation in a general sense for all people, but he secured it, and he went the extra mile at the cross, and he did something for us that he did not do for all people. And so we would call that limited atonement. By the way, that has to do with those conditions of betrothal. Remember what I said, that back in eternity, Christ arranged the marriage with the Father. But in the Middle East, there's this idea of the payment for the bride. It might be 5 goats or 3 camels or something like that. Imagine how the wife feels. I'm worth 3 camels or 5 goats or something like that. But back then, that would make them feel very special. Oh, Shmuel, you gave 5 goats for me. Oh, that's so wonderful. Well, today that would be equivalent to maybe 5 Cadillacs or something like that. A man said, I give up everything else for you. You're the special one. But Christ did not pay that marriage price for all men. He paid maybe a general price for all men to offer the gospel for them, for common grace, delay of punishment and stuff like that. But when it came to the marriage price, going back to the covenant of redemption, he paid this special price only for his bride in this ultimate sense. Otherwise, he would then get everybody as his bride. He doesn't have everybody as his bride. He sealed the marriage arrangement by giving the ultimate price, and the price was himself, his body, his blood on the cross. But what was the purpose of this? We find out in the next few verses. Verse 26, the purpose for which he gave himself was that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water with the word. Christ died to cleanse us from our sins. You know that hymn, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So he died, and part of his death was to provide that we would be cleansed with the washing of the water by the word. Now, unfortunately, some people look at this verse and they see water baptism. Funny how some people can see water baptism where water baptism is not to be found. It's like every time they see water in the Bible, they say baptism. Well, what about Genesis 1:2? It says the whole world was covered with water. Does that mean that the whole world was baptized or something? No. Water does not always speak of baptism. He's speaking symbolically here. He says, with the washing of water by the word. So some think that by water, he's referring here to the word of God. Because elsewhere in Scripture, such as in Ezekiel 26, the word of God is spoken of as the cleansing agent that helps wash away our sins. How does it do that? By telling us about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he then died and he provided the way of salvation and of sanctification for us, so that we might be sanctified and saved. Also, verse 27 tells us another reason for which he died, the ultimate reason. It says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, he gave himself to buy us, and according to 1 Corinthians 6:20, we're no longer our own. He has bought us. So the Bible says, glorify God in your bodies and in your souls. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. I wish that more of us would learn this lesson, that we think, well, I belong to myself. I can do anything I want to. You know, children will sometimes tell that to the parents, but we'll say that same thing to God. I'll do whatever I want to. If I want to buy that house, if I want to get that kind of job, if I want to go to that place, I'll do that if I jolly well so please, because I'm the master of my ship. I can make my own decisions. I believe in democracy and free choice. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. We need to do what He says. But how do we know we belong to Him? Because He bought us. He paid the price. And as it were, when we come to communion, we're remembering that He bought us. So these are the tokens of His buying us. As it were, this is the receipt that reminds us that He gave Himself for us, and we belong to Him. And so we're purchased. We were just an old junk heap, but Christ bought us, and He fixes it up. Notice what it says here. He buys us that He might sanctify us and present us to Himself a glorious church. So in the process, He has to iron out the spots and wrinkles and take care of all the blemishes. Notice how the passage puts it here. It says, first, we will one day be perfected in glory. It says He might present her to Himself a glorious church, or a church in all of her glory. What does that mean? It means that all sin will be taken out, and that in that sense now we will be sanctified and reflect the glory of God. When Christians get to heaven at that final day, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride is all perfected, we will be a glorious church. No more sin. We will show forth the very glory of God. Revelation 21:2 speaks about this day. It says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, which is the church, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll have on our wedding gown. What is our wedding gown on that day? The gown of beauty that will be given to us is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah spoke of this. It says, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Secondly, it says here, we will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, that can refer to two things. Number one, it could refer to physical spots and wrinkles because of old age, or it could be referring to these very garments. If you've ever tried to get a spot out of a dress or some tear, you say, boy, I wish it not never happened. Some of you know what that's like. Well, our wedding garment is like this. Our lives need to have every imperfection taken out of it. And when we get to heaven and there'll be the final wedding day, we won't show up dressed up in rags, but we will be perfected in all the glory of God. So He's not just talking about physical beauty, although we will be physically beautiful in our resurrected bodies. But He's talking about here something even greater, that all parts of us, body, soul, spirit, will have no more spot or wrinkle or any such thing, no imperfection that will mar the glory of God that is shown to us. Thirdly, He says we will be holy and without blemish, holy and blameless. This refers back to Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be. We will be holy and blameless. So the ultimate consummation of all of our existence will be just this. We've been predestined to become holy, and that is our destination. And at that final day, when we are the bride of Christ in all of our beauty, we will be beautiful bride, holy, blameless. And all the stages will be perfected at that time. You know, I've been to various kinds of weddings, and I've seen different kinds of brides. I've been privileged to perform a few weddings. I have never seen an ugly bride. All of them are beautiful. And I'm not just referring to their beautiful gown that they're wearing. A bride just has something about her in her countenance. Her day has arrived, and you can just see it on her face, the biggest smile she's ever had like that. And I've been at various weddings that I've performed. I was once one of the witnesses at an elopement at a motel where they dragged out a justice of the peace in the middle of the night. That was before my conversion. But even then, that bride had a big smile on her face when she was standing next to her beloved. I've seen young brides and old brides, but I've never seen an ugly bride. There's something about the joy and love of a bride that radiates from her countenance. And that's why, you know, traditionally when the bride comes and everybody stands and looks back, why? Because they want to see the beautiful bride. And we play, Here Comes the Bride. You know what I'm about to say. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be like that. We will be radiating in joy because all the sadness is behind us. We'll be radiating in love as we see our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus. We'll be decked out in beauty and splendor as we are to be united finally and forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the text says here that He will present us to Himself as a glorious church, holy and without blemish, blameless. Now, in verses 28 to 30, Paul says a little bit more then about Christ and the church. We'll reserve some of this comment for when we get to talking about husbands and their duties. But let me say a few things here. He says, husbands are to love their wives as their bodies, as Christ does. The husband loves his wives as himself. No one hates his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it and so forth. We see in this passage that a husband is to nourish and cherish the bride, just like Christ does the church. Now, when we get to the husbands, I'll tell you a little bit more about what nourish and cherish means. Nourish means to feed, for example. We're to be fed by Christ. Christ feeds us. He feeds us as a shepherd. He leads us to green pastures. But he feeds us. How does he feed us? How does our heavenly husband feed us? Well, a husband is to provide for the wife, to bring home the paycheck, as it were, to buy the groceries. But Christ does more than that. He feeds us, first off, materially. With everything we need, he is providing for us. But spiritually, he's providing for us with the food of eternal life. And what is that? Himself. He says, I am the bread of life. So he feeds us by feeding us himself. And how does he do that? Through the Word of God. And we commune with him at communion. We hear the Word of God preached and we study it. And he gives us his very life. So he does nourish us. But something else. Notice the text says, as the husband cherishes his wife. Well, that's what Christ does for us. I'm glad that Paul just didn't say that Christ nourishes the church. He also cherishes that. Because, you see, we need more than just simply to be nourished. We need to be cherished. What does that mean? Well, the old English word cherish comes from an even older English word very similar to that. Do you know that the word cherish basically comes from the word to caress, to give an expression of tender affection and love, such as a hug or as a kiss? And, of course, that's what a husband is to do with the bride. That's what Christ does with us. He feeds us, he takes care of us, and he gives us special displays of his affection and of his love that are reserved for a husband and his wife. So he does cherish us. And that's the delight that we take in knowing his love and his tenderness and his compassion for us. He is a very loving husband for us as his bride. Lastly, look at this last analogy that Paul uses in verses 31 and 32 of the husband leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. That a man and a woman need to leave their parents and they cleave to their spouses now. From then on, they're to be glued to them. And wherever the husband goes, the wife needs to follow. They are to be together like that. And the analogy is like this, that we are now glued to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in us. He is with us. He doesn't forsake us. And so wherever he goes, we should follow. And he has a way of leading us along like that. He never forsakes us. He is a loving husband. And we are to be a following wife. Now, this verse here about the verse 31 taken from the book of Genesis is something like a parable and cannot be pushed too far. But Christ left earth to come, left heaven to come to earth. And so he had a father that he left. He didn't have a mother that he left. You could say, well, he had a human mother, Mary. Did he leave her in some sense? No, not really. So you can't push this too far that Christ left father and mother to be cleaved to us. And there is a sense in which he is still in subordination to his heavenly father. But the principle still does apply in this. It says here that the man is to leave father and mother and cleave to his bride. That means to be glued to stay with. That's why Christ over and over and over again in Scripture says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will stay with you. I am with you always. Many, many promises like that in Scripture. And of course, that's the way the husband is to be with the bride. The text says, cleave to the wife. Gordon Clark translates that as glued to the wife. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. But, of course, the flip side is this. As the bride is to follow the husband wherever he goes and is to cleave to him, we are to cleave to our heavenly husband. And we're not to follow after our former father and our former husband, which was Satan. We are now to cling to our new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a little bit hard to understand this because you say, well, there are difficulties with this. I'm trying to grasp this. Paul himself realizes. Look at verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery. It's hard to understand. He says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He uses the word mystery here, meaning that, well, we can grasp some of it, but not all of it. He doesn't use the word sacrament, which is how the Roman Catholic Church interprets this, as if to say that marriage is a sacrament. Well, that's only partly true. But it's a great mystery. But it's a wonderful mystery. Brethren, there's no higher privilege for us to realize and to realize we're part of the bride of Christ. He loves us. He'll